Our text for this evening comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And this can be found in your pew Bibles on page 976. Now in this passage, Paul is introducing his letter to the Ephesians, and he is giving praise to God for all the spiritual blessings that he has given to his people. And Paul is also giving a brief summary of the gospel. So let us remember that as we look to his word and as we read Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, the praise of his glory. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Abba Father, your word is a double-edged sword. It only strikes. Your word is the power of salvation, and it is sweet to us. Lord, prepare us as we hear your word this evening. Prepare the congregation, open their hearts to your word. Open their ears to your word, so that they may be encouraged in your gospel and in your truth, and that they may find their identity in you, as they are your sons. Truly, they are your children. May they remember this through your holy word and through the words that you have given to Paul, your apostle. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the preached word this evening, not just here, but in other churches, that again your gospel may be proclaimed, your truth proclaimed, and your people edified and encouraged. Please bless the preaching of your word and the proclamation of your word here, that it may it not be a gospel or a word from man, but may it be a gospel and a word from you, from your spirit, that your congregation, that your people, that your children may be encouraged and know the love of their eternal Father. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord, Savior, and brother, Jesus Christ. Amen. I think it's safe to say that many people are proud to be Americans. I think it's safe to say that you are proud to be an American. Why? Because of the promises and privileges that are given to you as citizens. You have the freedom to vote for your leaders. You have the freedom of speech, and you have the freedom to appeal to your leaders, your senators, when you think there is an issue that needs to be resolved. We have these freedoms. We have this identity. And so we are proud to be Americans. How does one become an American citizen? Well, we can be born into our citizenship. If one or both of our parents were American citizens, then they, at our birth, give that status to us. We gain our citizenship from them, legally, and it becomes our citizenship. Or we can immigrate into our citizenship. When a foreigner wants to become an American citizen, they can go through a process where they apply and go through a series of tests and background checks to show that they are the right kind of person to live in this country. If they are able to live in this country, they are trying to prove that they would be a good citizen. Or someone can be adopted into their citizenship. This happens when an American family decides to make a foreign child truly part of their family. And it's through this process of making that child part of their family that that child becomes a citizen. The child is a citizen because they are a son, because they are a son first. In the opening of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, again, Paul is reminding us of our identity, the identity we have in Christ as citizens of his kingdom. In this passage, he gives a summary of how we became citizens, and he describes the promises and the privileges that we have as God's children. So the question arises, how did we become citizens of heaven? Were we born into our citizenship? Were we born into our salvation? Can our earthly birth automatically get us into the kingdom of God? Is our heavenly birth based on our earthly birth? Can our parents somehow share their righteousness with us and give it to us? No. Just because you were born into a Christian family and raised up going to church does not guarantee that you will remain a Christian. That is a harsh reality. It is a sad reality. It is a hard reality. Because many of us may have witnessed those who grew up in the church leave the church in adulthood. Now, there's always the hope of them returning, isn't there? As long as they live, there's always the hope that they will truly be converted and return to God's people. But just because you grew up in the church, just because you're born into a Christian family, does not guarantee your salvation. Now, this may aid in your salvation. God may use this to aid you in your salvation, but it does not save you. We cannot be saved based on who our parents are. Instead, we are saved based on who God is and what God has done for us. Remember John the Baptist's rebuke to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Israelites who gathered to hear him. He said, "You think that you are saved because you are sons of Abraham, but I tell you that God can raise sons from these stones." In a similar way, we cannot be saved because we were born into a Christian family. Again, this doesn't guarantee our salvation, because you must believe in God, you must proclaim him as your Savior, and you must love and know God on your own. Your parents cannot love God for you, and they cannot know God for you. That is a relationship that you have to develop on your own. Now, your parents can aid you. While your parents can't save you, they can aid you, they can love God with you, they can walk alongside you, and they can point you to Christ. Think about it this way. Pretend that you have a great aunt, your great aunt, Nancy. Now, you don't know your great aunt, Nancy, because you never met your great aunt, Nancy. But your parents know your great aunt, Nancy. They personally know her, and they have described her in great detail, both physically, what she looks like, and her personality, so that if you saw her in a crowd, you would recognize her. So say one day you have a family picnic, and she is there, and instantly you know it's her because of your parents' description of her. Likewise, although parents cannot save you by knowing Christ for you, they can point you to Christ. describe him in great detail that you can recognize him. So parents, if you know and love Christ, then we have a responsibility to teach our children, those who are both our biological children, and those who are both our spiritual children, our covenant children, the children in our churches, so that they know who to look for and are guarded against false teachers and false Christs. So parents, we must teach our children. And children, you must obey your parents in all things and in all circumstances, because it's through learning to obey your earthly parents that you learn to obey your heavenly Father. So we cannot be earthly born into the kingdom, and we cannot, but can we immigrate into the kingdom? No. Remember, when someone is immigrating into a country, they are trying to prove that they are the right person to live in that country, that they will be a good citizen by passing tests and background checks. Well, in his law, God established tests and he established background checks to see if we are righteous enough to enter his presence on our own. And everyone fails miserably at those tests and in those background checks. As the Apostle Paul says, no one is righteous, no, not one. So on our own, we fail. We fall short of God's commandments. We fall short of his standard. So we cannot prove to God that we can be good citizens, and we cannot prove that we belong in his kingdom. Not on our own. We're helpless to do so. So we can't be born into the kingdom, and we can't immigrate into the kingdom, but can we be adopted into the kingdom? Yes. I heard someone whisper, yes. You're right. Yes, that's the correct answer. We can be adopted into God's kingdom. In fact, this is the only way that we can enter God's kingdom, is through adoption, through Christ. This is the only method God uses to save. And this, brothers and sisters, is a great thing. Because we aren't sons because we are citizens. We are citizens because we are sons. Paul says this in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. He says again, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ. And again, in Ephesians 2, 12 through 19, he says this, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We who were once enemies of God have now become sons of God. And isn't that a great truth? That the enemies of God are now the sons of God. Now, Paul is the only one in the scriptures to use the term adoption. The Old Testament saints didn't have this custom in their laws, and the New Testament writers just didn't use it. However, the concept of adoption of sonship, the concept of sonship is used everywhere in the scriptures. So what Paul is doing is he's taking a Roman law practice, and he's combining it with the promises of God's to God's people from the Old Testament and New Testament, the promise of sonship, to teach the greatness of the gospel. Now, in the Roman world, when a Roman father didn't have a son to inherit his property, he would adopt someone from outside his immediate family to become his heirs. And while the father was still alive, he and his adopted son would be co-heirs of all he had. All that was the father's was the son's. And we see that this was a very common practice in the Roman world. We even have examples of emperors doing it. For example, Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of Rome, was adopted by Julius Caesar. So again, it's a common practice, and Paul would have been aware of this. Now, Paul wouldn't have been aware of this just because he was in the ancient world. Paul was aware of this because Paul was a Roman citizen. And that was a very rare privilege in his time. He either had to be born a Roman citizen, or he had to buy it with a lot of money. We see this in Acts 22, 25, verses 28, well, 25 through 28. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion had heard this, he went to the tribune and said, "What are you doing? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large money." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So something about Paul's identity is revealed in this passage. He was a Roman citizen, and not only that, he was a Roman citizen by birth, which was a great privilege, even greater than the centurion that had to buy it. And as a Roman citizen, he had privileges. For example, he could vote at Roman forums, or he could appeal to the emperor if he thought that a verdict in court was unjust, if he was sentenced unjustly in court. So we see that the Apostle Paul had a reason to boast, and he had a reason to brag in his earthly citizenship. But instead he boasted, and he bragged in his heavenly citizenship. Because Paul knew, that he was a citizen because he was a son. He was a citizen of heaven because he was a son of God. Likewise, we are citizens of heaven because we are sons of God, and we never will stop being sons of God. Many of you in this congregation are familiar with the modern concept of adoption, because many of you were either adopted or you have adopted a foreign child. I was adopted as an infant. Many of you know this, and for those who don't know this, you're probably wondering, why does a Latino have a Polish last name? Well, now things are starting to make a lot more sense, aren't they? But I was adopted as an infant from Colombia. I'm an American citizen because I was adopted into an American family. And likewise, just as I am an American citizen because I was adopted into an American family, you are heavenly citizens because you were adopted into a heavenly family. A holy family. Now, I was an infant when I was adopted. This means I was a helpless baby. There was nothing I could do. There was nothing I could say to get myself adopted. I may have been the cutest baby, and I was. I may have been the most intelligent baby, and I was. But I couldn't walk, and I couldn't talk. There was nothing that I could do to get myself adopted. I was not calling American families saying, "Hey, you should adopt me, and here's why." No, my adoption was not based in myself. It was not based on myself. Instead, it was solely based on the love of the family that adopted me. My adoption was rooted and motivated by the love of my parents. And likewise, your adoption is by God. Not because of who you were, not because of what you've done, but because of the love of God. We see this at the end of verse 4, where Paul says, "In love, you are predestined for adoption." The motive for what God has done is his steadfast love. Now, your earthly parents loved you. They love you. They feed you, they clothed you, and they raised you into adulthood. And if your earthly parents, who are broken, fallen human beings, can love you, how much more can your heavenly Father love you? Well, let me tell you, words will always fall short trying to describe the depth and the height and the steadfastness of God's love, which has been tried and proven true. But this love has been revealed to us on the cross, where we have been redeemed through the cross, by the cross. It was on the cross, by his death, that Jesus redeemed us from our sins. Now, the word Paul uses here for adoption is the same word that the Greco-Roman world used to describe the purchase of slaves from the slave market. The idea here, what Paul is communicating to us, is that what Christ has done for us is he has purchased us from the slavery of our sin, clothed us in his righteousness, and by doing all this, he has given us his sonship. The sonship that he possessed before the beginning, before creation. He shares that sonship with us. Remember that Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father." He didn't teach us to say, "His Father," only His Father. Not just His Father, but "Our Father." He did not exclude us from that privilege, but He included us in that privilege. We aren't one-third sons of God. We aren't halfway sons of God. No, we truly are the sons of God. We truly are the children of God. Our sonship is as real as the water that you were baptized with, and it is as real as the bread and the wine that you drink and eat at the Lord's Supper. We truly are the sons of God. Now, because we are God's children, he has provided us with every spiritual blessing, as Paul says in Ephesians. He has given us the Holy Spirit to provide for us with every spiritual need. He has given us his Spirit of adoption, who causes us to cry out, "Abba, Father," to the living triune God. He has given us his Spirit. And it is by the Spirit that we are sealed in God's promises and have gained the privileges of sonship. Now, one of the privileges you have as a son is the forgiveness of sins. As Paul says in verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And in verse 7, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. No longer do our sins count against us, but all of our sins were paid for and forgiven on the cross." And this doesn't mean that we can keep on sinning. We are called to obey God because we love him. We obey just as we obey our earthly parents because we love them, we are called to obey God because we love him. Jesus says this in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." All of his commandments we must keep because we love him. Now, another privilege you have as God's child is the fellowship that you have with God. The communion that Christ has with the Father is the same communion he shares with us. Through him, we have access to God. One scholar writes this. He describes worship as this. He says that worship is the gift of participating by the Holy Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father. When we worship, we gain a glimpse, we see the fellowship that we have with God as his children. Because of Christ, we have a close, intimate relationship with God. And it is the closeness and relationship, and it's this closeness in the relationship that we should desire and want to have. We should desire to have a relationship with God and desire to cry out to him as our Father. Yesterday we had a youth group event where we went to the park just around the corner, and we played some sports, and Jason and Erica came with Wesley, and Jason, of course, wanted to play the games, and he was playing the games, but as he was playing the games, Wesley was crying out to him, trying to get his attention, and he would not stop until Jason held him in his hands. That's the same way we should desire God. We should cry out to God, desiring to be with him, for him to abide with us and to dwell with us. We should always desire God. We should always desire to be in his presence, just as Wesley desired to be in Jason's presence. So thank you, Jason and Wesley, for being good examples. But we also have the Spirit of adoption, who testifies to our hearts that we truly are God's children. And he does this through the Word. He ministers to us through the Word and through the preaching and teaching of the Word. And he reminds us of our sonship and the promises that come with our sonship. So what are these promises of God? Well, we see this in Romans 8:17. you want to turn with me there. Actually, I have it written in my notes. My bad. Romans 8:17 says this, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." So all that the Father has given Jesus, he has given us through Christ. All that belongs to Christ belongs to us. We are co-heirs with Christ. And as we saw, this inheritance includes the fellowship we have with God. But it also includes the new heavens and the new earth. One day Christ will come again, and with him he will bring about a new creation. As it says in Ephesians 1:10, it says this, "As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Paul is talking about this new heavens and new earth. Because it's in this new heavens and new earth that all the promises and all the privileges that have been given in the scriptures and have been brought to fulfillment in the cross. And they have been completed because of the cross, but we will see their completion in the new heavens and new earth. It will be there that we will truly be without sin. Not that we aren't without sin now, but we won't struggle with sin anymore. We won't be tempted anymore. And we will also see the face of God. We will see the fullness of his face, the fullness of his presence. Turn with me to Revelation 21:1-4. And this time, it's not in my notes, so we're actually turning to it. Revelation 21:1-4 says this. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" This is our inheritance, the new heavens and new earth, where we will dwell with God forever, for all eternity, in the fullness of his presence. And it will be a perfect world, a world with no more sorrow, no more sin. It will be a place where the people of God are forever gathered in his name. It will be a place where the sons of God inherit all of earth and all of heaven. Heaven's got to be like a giant family picnic. Have you ever thought about it that way? It will be a giant family picnic where we gather to our Heavenly Father for all eternity. That is our future as God's people. That is our future as his children. A world where there is no more sorrow, no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering of any kind. And that's comforting, isn't it? Because when we deal with the sorrow and suffering in this life, with our pains, with our illnesses in this life, we can look forward to that new heavens and new earth, knowing that the pains and sorrows in this life are only temporary. They're only a moment. They're only a moment in eternity, and that is a blessing. That is a blessing and a great comfort to dwell and meditate on that future. Now, how can we be assured of this future? First of all, because of the cross. God paid the ultimate price for this future, and he will not take it away. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, who was crucified. Secondly, because the presence of his Spirit confirms this. It is his Spirit that dwells within us and causes us, stirs in our hearts, reminding us of those promises, reminding us of the assurance of those promises. The Spirit is the seal to those promises. And lastly, God started this plan. He started this process of adoption from the beginning, from before the beginning of time, from before the foundation of the world, as we see in Ephesians 1:4, that it was from the foundation of the world that he chose us to be his sons. Here we see the doctrine of election, and Paul's purpose in revealing this doctrine, this teaching to us in this passage, it's not to tell us who or why God chooses, although those are certainly implied. And said Paul's purpose is to show us that what God has started from the beginning of, before the beginning of time, what he started before the foundation of the world, he will see to completion. He will not abandon the work that he has started. So the process that, of adoption that he has started within you, he will see to the end. He will see to it, its completion. The work that he has started in you, he will complete. So in closing, brothers and sisters, I say this, endure. Hold on to the cross of Christ. Cling to Christ's cross. For on that cross, Jesus was crucified to bring many sons to glory. Amen. May we look to the Lord in prayer. O God, our Father, who truly is our Father, we are blessed by your presence that you have sent your Spirit to indwell in us and to remind us of our sonship and of your fatherhood. We pray that we remember this as we go through our weeks, and indeed as we go through the rest of our lives, that we remember these words from Paul, and we remember our sonship, and we remember the promises and the privileges that come from being your sons, from being your children. Father, go with us, abide with us, dwell with us in our hearts through the Spirit. You will not leave us as orphans because you have sent the Spirit. So we pray that we act as your sons, obeying every commandment that comes from you, not from duty or to earn our salvation, but because we love you. Father, abide with us. Dwell with us. Now and forever, in this world and in the next. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.